Our Old Testament reading tonight comes from Habakkuk as we come to the final sermon in this book of God's Word, Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. We'll begin our reading with the last verse of Habakkuk 2 and read Habakkuk chapter 3 in its entirety. It was last time that we were together looking at Habakkuk that we had looked at the opening two verses to chapter 3. Tonight we'll be looking at verse 3 through verse 19 as we come to a close of this portion of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is a privilege to pray to you, to cast all of our cares upon you because you care for us. We do ask that in times of trial, in times of difficulty, in times of loss, in times of plague and sickness, in times of your judgment, that you would remember mercy and that you would remember us, your people, and that you would bring us safely through, and that we would know that you are the one who is guiding all things. You are the one who is leading. You are the one who is directing, and you are the one who can be trusted even when it is dark. And Lord, even as we come then to your word tonight, and as we contemplate you resolving all of the staggering difficulties which not only Habakkuk faced, but your people throughout all ages have faced, may we come to that settled confidence in knowing that you are our God, and we are your people, and that you have indeed secured this and proven this to us by giving your Son for us. And so, Lord, bless then our understanding of your word tonight and make it applicable to our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20. This is God's word. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones. and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. Having heard God's word, what is your response? Amen. Dear people of God, when we came to the end of chapter 2, to chapter 2 and verse 20, it is there that we were left with the Lord in his holy temple, in his holy habitation, in the holy of holies in heaven itself. And as we come then into chapter 3, and as we consider what is even before us, we might interpret what is before us as even the answer to the prayer of Isaiah some 80 years earlier. Isaiah in chapter 64 and verse 1 had said this, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that you would not remain far off in your holy temple, but rather that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence." Isaiah, some 80 years before the prophecy of Habakkuk, had reflected in terms of God's work in the past, in terms of his work of rescue, his work of judgment, and the two coalesced together for the good of his people. And Habakkuk, as it were, has the same posture that Isaiah did 80 years earlier. Yes, the end of chapter 2, we find the Lord in his holy temple. But starting in verse 3, we see that it is the Lord who in times past has rent the heavens and has come down. And he shall do so again. And as then we would look at verses 3 through 19 tonight, what is it that God would teach to you and me? Well, we learn the following, that the Lord resolves the desperate struggle of his people. The Lord resolves the desperate struggle of his people. How does he do so? He does so by, first of all, giving a revelation. We see this in verses 1 through 7 and then verses 8 through 15. By a recognition of Habakkuk the prophet. And by, finally, a resolution. And so the Lord resolves the desperate struggle of his people via a revelation, a recognition, and a resolution. First of all, the revelation. What we have here in verses 3 through 15 is God revealing a theophany to Habakkuk, that Habakkuk, as it were, sees what God has done in the past in a vision of revelation, that Habakkuk is made privy to, not just for himself, but for all of God's people. A vision which takes your breath away in terms of who God is, that it is the Lord who comes in his glory. Indeed, it is the Lord who came of old in his glory. It is a vision of the Lord coming in his glory in verses 3 through 7 in intensity and grandeur as he came of old. It's as if the Exodus itself is replayed and is shown to the prophet with intensity and with grandeur. It is in verses 3 through 7 that his coming from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, these areas of Edom, south of what we typically call the Promised Land, in which Sinai was present there. It was the Lord who came from there to rescue his people out of Egypt and to bring them to himself at Mount Sinai. And his glory is here spoken of in the most heightened of terms. His brightness is, as it were, indescribable. His judgment and power is that which no one can stand before. And God has rent the heavens in times past. And here there seems to be reference in the first seven verses to him, as it were, getting up from his throne, rending the heavens and coming down to the rescue of his people and to the judgment of his enemies. And then it is in verse 8 through 15, that you'll note that there is a slight shift. If verses 1 through 7 are spoken of as he, then we see in verses 8 through 15 a grammatical shift. You. And yet the revelation, the vision continues to unfold, for it is not just the Lord who comes in his glory. It is the Lord who now is acknowledged by the prophet. It is the Lord who is acknowledged by the prophet as the divine warrior who comes to render judgment to all who are opposed to him and all who indeed are afflicting his people. A question is asked in verse 8, O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? We think of the River Nile turned to blood. We think of the Red Sea split in two. We think of the Jordan River as it is split in two. And as God's people go through on dry land, and the very means whereby God's people are saved becomes the means whereby God's enemies are destroyed. Were you angry with the rivers? The answer is no. I was angry with my enemies, with those who sought to touch the apple of my eye, even my precious possession, my people. And so this revelation, this vision is given. God is indeed the divine warrior who comes riding chariots of salvation. He is the one who comes, and indeed everything else draws back to the background. The sun and the moon stand still in their habitation, and really the idea in the Hebrew language is that they return back to their home where they are seen no more because they are eclipsed by the glory of the divine warrior who comes with lightning flashing from his hands in order to afflict and to judge and to destroy the enemies of God's people. He marches through the land, verse 12 tells us, in indignation, and he tramples the nations in anger. But the display of divine power is not just to terrify the world, but it is to deliver his people. John Mackey said just that, and he's right, as one commenting on this passage. This revelation, this divine theophany, this vision which is given to Habakkuk for our good reminds us that the display of divine power is not just to terrify the world, but it is to deliver his beloved people. And verse 13 is really the hinge upon which all of this turns. It is, as it were, the focal point. You went forth for what? For the salvation, for the rescue of your people, for salvation with your anointed one. And it is here that there is, as it were, something which is given to us to recognize that this is God's typical way. If Moses was his anointed one, if Aaron was his anointed one, if later on David is his anointed one, if still later on the prophets Elijah and Elisha are his anointed ones, if still later on We have someone like Hezekiah being his anointed one, Josiah being his anointed one. There is a recognition here that God goes forth for the salvation of his people, for salvation by his anointed one. He works through the one whom he has put his seal upon. And there is then this, as it were, foreshadowing that if this is the way God has worked in the past, this is the way that he shall work in the future. Even as the monarchy is crumbling in Habakkuk's day, or about to crumble at the end of Josiah's life in 609 BC, and even as all is about to be unraveled and the monarchy stripped from God's people, the primary anointed one, son of David, is to be removed, and not another set upon that throne until David's greater son. There is a foreshadowing here that it is God who saves. Yes, he saves his people, but he saves in a particular way by his anointed one. And how we yearn, even in verse 13, for the work of the anointed one, for note very clearly what is said there, for salvation with or by your anointed one, you did what? What does he do through his anointed one? He strikes the head. He crushes the head of the one who has raised his hand against the Lord. Here is the seed of the woman, prophesied of old in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. You shall crush his head, and he shall crush your heel. Here is the work of the seed of the woman. Here is the one who crushes the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare the foundation, who thrusts him through with his own arrows, the head of the villages. Here is the one whom the Lord uses in order to accomplish salvation for his people. And it is here that the Lord is resolving the desperate struggle of his people, the desperate struggle of his people personified in the prophet who has been struggling, wrestling with the Lord since chapter 1 and verse 1. Lord, your people have forsaken you. Your law is powerless. The wicked are prevailing amongst your people, in the midst of the church, in the midst of the chosen nation. And you do nothing. And the Lord says, oh, I'm not doing nothing. I'm raising up one to come and to judge my people, to separate the chaff from the wheat. I'm raising up the Babylonians to come. And Habakkuk says, Lord, how can you punish us? Yes, we are wicked. Yes, we have sinned. How can you punish us, sinners though we are, with sinners who are greater than we are? And the Lord says, trust me. Trust me. And it is here in this final chapter that the Lord is resolving this desperate struggle of his people, that the proud and the arrogant and the one who indeed ascribes might to himself, even the Babylonians and all who follow in their footsteps, will indeed be brought low. But the just shall live by his faith. And so here in this revelation, it is the Lord who comes in his glory. It is the Lord who is acknowledged as divine warrior, who comes to save his people and to save by his anointed one, to crush the head of the wicked one. It is the one who comes to destroy all opposition against the Lord and his people. And it is this revelation, this vision, this theophany, this replay of history, which foreshadows what is yet to come, that is the beginning point of resolving our struggles. Why do your people suffer? How can we trust you in times of darkness? How can we go on when it seems as though all is unraveling? How can we believe that you are for us when it appears as though you are against us? And this vision, this revelation to Habakkuk leads then to a recognition by Habakkuk in verse 16. When I heard, that is, when I heard this vision, this theophany of the Lord rending the heavens to come down, when I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Why does Habakkuk tremble and quiver, even uncontrollably, after experiencing this vision, this revelation of God who rises from his throne, rends the heavens, and comes down? Because he recognizes that this is about to happen again. It is about to happen when he comes to the people. When he comes to the people and invades them with his troops. In other words, Habakkuk is saying, this doesn't seem to be resolving my conflict. This seems rather to be intensifying it. Because if you acted this way of old in judging those who were opposed to you, what you're saying is that you will act this way again in bringing your troops of Babylon to destroy your rebellious people of Judah, your covenant-breaking people, that this is what we have to expect, to anticipate in just the few years to come. If Habakkuk is prophesying about the year 616, we're talking about 16 years to get to the year 600, and then we're talking about another 14 years. Got to do the math quickly. About 30 years. And this is what we have to anticipate. You coming to us as an enemy. Because we have become your enemies. And so Habakkuk recognizes the Lord shall come again. He's seized with fear, staggered with trembling. And this time he shall come to judge his people. Although deliverance is certain, it will only come through and after judgment. And Habakkuk moves from fear of the Babylonians to fear of the Lord. What will become of us when you rise up, when you come down, when you invade us with your troops? And it is here that, in some sense, if we didn't have verses 17, 18, and 19, we would be similar to the place we ended in the book of Jonah not that many months ago when we began this whole series of looking at God's work. Which way will Habakkuk go? How will this be resolved? And it is here that we see that God, by his Spirit, working through his word, resolves the desperate struggle of his prophet and resolves it to the place of faith. Faith. Yes, Habakkuk can look back. And as one commentator says, by looking back to the display of God's power at the Exodus, Habakkuk can be encouraged as to what divine intervention would mean in his own day and circumstances, but that encouragement will be tempered with dread at what will become of his neighbors, what will become of the visible church, what will become of an unfaithful people. But verse 16 moves us to verses 17, 18, and 19, where there is a resolution, not only a revelation in verses 3 through 15, not only a recognition in verse 16, but a resolution. As the prophet says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Habakkuk acknowledges the desolation which is to come. And it's painted in graphic brush strokes. Everything is going to be stripped away. There will be nothing left. And again, where is this going to end? Is it going to end in despair and distrust? Or is there a resolution to the desperate struggle of the prophet and of the people of God who indeed endure such things in this life, having everything taken away? As the apostle will say, having lost everything for Christ. Well, as Habakkuk acknowledges the desolation to come, there is perhaps the most important word in this whole passage, and it's the first word, verse 18, yet. But though everything is going to be taken away, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Habakkuk and all of God's people who have faith have their struggles resolved right here, being brought to a new response, to a new and unshakable confidence. The book of Habakkuk began with questioning God, complaining to God, walking by sight. And the book of Habakkuk ends not with complaining, but with confidence that God alone is the source of stable and lasting joy, and that the Lord alone is the source of certain and lasting strength. And Habakkuk says it will be worth it to lose everything to learn this. We are so easily tempted to put our confidence in that which is perishing, to put our hope in that which will be taken away, to put our trust in that which cannot be held on to. And the Lord, through this climactic revelation and the prophet's recognition, brings about a resolution that is indeed what we need to understand and we need to learn deep down in our souls, that there is only one place and one source of stable and lasting joy. And it's not in your wife. It's not in your husband. It's not in your children. It's not in your job. It's not in your position. It's not in your wealth. It's not in your bank account. It's not in your 401k. It's in the Lord. And you and I need to come to grips living in a very prosperous time and in a very prosperous nation, that all of these things will one day be taken away, stripped from you. Every one of them. You're going to lose everything. Do you recognize that? You are going to lose everything. Everything is going to be systematically taken away from you. And though it sounds dramatic when we read verse 17, is it not the story of every single individual who has ever lived that at the end of life, you're left with nothing? What's the old saying? You can't take it with you? It's true. And though verse 17 seems on the surface overly dramatic, it is not. Because we need to learn that everything indeed will be taken away. And the question is, at that moment and in that situation, what do you have which can't be taken away? And God shows Habakkuk and he shows you and me the one thing that you have which cannot be taken away is the Lord. And he alone is the source of lasting and eternal joy. And he alone is the source of lasting and eternal strength. Though the Babylonians appeared to be the strongest superpower to ever rise in the history of the world, they would be cut down. Cut down in a mere 70 years, never to be heard from again. And though you may be the most prosperous and most externally blessed person to ever live on planet Earth, it one day will all be taken away. Job said, "Naked I came into this world, and naked I shall return to my Maker." But these staggering struggles of the human condition are resolved for us here. That the Lord, who does come to judge his people, to separate the wheat from the chaff, speaks to that which is wheat and says, "Though all is taken away, learn from my prophet of old that you can trust in me." This is, in one sense, the rubber meeting the road with regard to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. The proud, behold him. His soul is not upright in him, and his fall will be great. But the just shall live by his faith. It was Jesus himself in the upper room on the night of darkness, who could say the following to his disciples there in the upper room. In John chapter 16, Jesus said this to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a son has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I shall see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one shall take from you." How can the apostle say in our New Testament reading, "Therefore we do not lose heart"? I don't know, Brother Paul, hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. We do not lose heart. Why? Because the joy which comes from the Lord and is in the Lord. It's a jubilant cry of triumph. We must not set our joy on that which can be taken away, but rather we must see the sufferings and difficulties and even the losses which we experience in this life as birth pains, which ultimately don't give birth to death, but to life. Your trials, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ tonight, trusting in the Lord's anointed, are not death pains. They are birth pains. They are birth pains, which indeed breed hope. Hope and certainty and confidence. Build not your hope on that which is perishing, on that which is seen, which is temporal, temporary, passing away, but on that which is not seen. For that is what is eternal. And so the whole book of Habakkuk moves from doubt and desperation to dependence upon the Lord. Moves from complaint to confidence. Moves from fear to firm resolve. Moves from sight to faith. I will trust Him. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that though this body be eaten with worms, in my own flesh I shall see Him on the earth, face to face. Job had said just a little earlier, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And here the Lord resolves the deep struggle, the deep difficulty and pain of his people by a revelation which takes our breath away, by a recognition that the Lord shall come again. And that for those not ready, it will be despair. But by a resolution that though I suffer the loss of all things for the sake of Christ, I know that He alone is the source of stable and lasting joy. He alone is the source of certain and lasting strength. No matter how hard it gets and how great the devastation, our God can be depended on. Do you believe that? It is hard to believe that. Let's just be honest. It is very difficult to believe that. We talk about simple faith, and in one sense, faith is simple. We receive and rest upon Christ alone as He's offered to us in the gospel. But dear brothers and sisters, let's just be honest. Faith like this is not easy. To believe contrary to what you see and what you experience and what you suffer and what you lose is not easy. And yet it's the Lord who graciously resolves this struggle for us, not in some simplistic way, but in a stunning way, in a way which staggers us, in a way which brings us to see that, yes, this is God's design to strip me of everything so that I would be left only with Him. And that I would triumph on the hills. Isn't that how Habakkuk ends? The final verse, joy in the Lord, yes. The Lord God is my strength, strength in the Lord. He will make my feet like deer's feet, which do not slip, which do not falter. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me to tread, literally, on my high hills, conquering all temptation and all opposition to trusting in my God. We come to a table to be reminded tonight that though faith like this is hard and sometimes even evasive and sometimes even rare. We come to believe, to have our faith strengthened in the Lord of glory who was crucified for us and is risen. And Christ stoops down, he rends the heavens, and he comes down to us to lift us up, that we might feed on him, we might be refreshed, and our faith might be strengthened. We might go on but 6 more days in the crucible of life until we come to another Sabbath day to be encouraged again. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the time that we have spent from Jonah to Habakkuk, seeing you at work, growing in our fear of you, growing in our faith in you, growing in seeing that you are a faithful God who works in history. You are not far removed, but that you are near. Work in us today that we might believe, even when it is hard. And so, O Lord, be with each one here tonight, each one in their unique circumstances, unique challenges, unique pains, unique sorrows, unique losses, unique troubles. Gracious Lord, help them to take these closing words of Habakkuk upon their lips and to hide them in their hearts, and we may go forth from here with confidence, confidence in Jesus today. We ask this in his name. Amen.